This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
قال رسولنا الكريم لتفتحن القسطنطينية فلنعم الأمير أميرها ولنعم الجيش ذلك الجيش.
Today we are gathered here to discuss a very eminent individual, Rahmatullah Alayh. But before I embark on speaking upon or regarding this individual, let me go right to the beginning. Imagine this. Imagine you live far away from the superpowers of the day. And those superpowers don't even think that you are worth ruling. And then you, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, bring forth a message, a way of life, which is embraced by billions with their lives and souls for 1400 years. You're removed from the intellectual hubs of the world and you bring forth information. You inform the Ummah of events which took place with pinpoint accuracy. The Messenger of Allah told us about Qawm Ad, Qawm Thamud. He told us about Adam alayhi salatu salam, Idris, Ibrahim, Yaqub, Yusuf, Isa, Musa alayhim salatu wasalam, with pinpoint accuracy, but the man sallallahu alayhi wasallam could not read and write. Imagine this. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum are witness to the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said a day before the battle of Badr, he said, tomorrow this leader of the mushrikeen will fall exactly here. And this one will fall here. And this one will fall here. And exactly where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, that is exactly where the Sahaba radiallahu anhum narrate that they fell. Imagine this. The Muslims are few in number. You're still in Makkah. And it's a time of Hajj and the mushrikeen have come to do Hajj. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is going from tent to tent saying, قُلُوا لَا إِلَهَا إِلَّا اللَّهُ تُفْلِحُ. Say, لَا إِلَهَا إِلَّا اللَّهُ and you will be successful. And one of the narrators, he says, I saw this, and I saw this man walking from one tent to the next, and then the next, and I saw a man behind him as well. And this man was saying, don't listen to this man is a liar. So because I didn't know who these men were, I said, who is the man calling people to Allah and who is the man walking behind him? They said, the man calling towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a man who regards himself as a prophet. His name is Muhammad. And the man walking behind him saying to him, do not listen to him, is his uncle Abu Lahab. And the narrations mention that the Messenger of Allah would go from tent to tent and he would call them towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And some would say to him, we don't want to listen to you because our own people don't listen to you. Others would say, we embrace your religion. It will be a headache for us. Others would pick up dust and throw it in his face. Others would spit in the face of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But he would go from one tent to the next tent to the next tent. And at the end of the day, his daughter Zainab radiallahu anha, who was a young girl at the time, she brought him some water. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is washing his hands and he's washing his face, washing the spit of his face. And his daughter looks at him and he raises his eyes and he sees the anxiety in the face of his daughter. That she's seen how her father has been humiliated. And the Messenger of Allah said, oh my daughter, Do not regard this as humiliation, for I swear by Allah, a day will come that this deen will reach the house of every baked and unbaked home. And we bear witness to the prophecy of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imagine this. You're in the darkest moment of the life of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. And you are given the greatest glad tidings ever. The battle of Khandaq, the battle of Ahzab, the battle of Confederates. In the darkest moment in the lives of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, the battle of Ahzab, the battle of Confederates, the Muslims are given the greatest glad tidings. 11,000 of the enemy is known as the Battle of the Confederates because all the enemies of the Muslims united. And they walked upon Medina, and Abu Sufyan, who was in charge of the enemy lines, was saying that this will be the final battle. After today, the Muslims will never stand again. And Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, he came to the message of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said, O message of Allah, we the Persians, when we have an army that we can't deal with, what we do is that we dig a trench so they can't reach us. There's only two ways that you could reach Medina, was either from the front or from the back. The side is covered with dulabas. The back was covered by Bani Qurayza until then. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells his army, which is only 3,000 strong, 1,000 out of those 3,000 are munafiqeen, so 2,000, and the enemy are 11,000 strong. It's midwinter. There's a famine going on. The Sahaba are hungry. They come to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they may say, "O Messenger of Allah, we haven't eaten anything for days." And they remove their garment from their stomach and they have a stone tied to their stomach. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam removes his garment and he has two stones tied to his stomach. And then they come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they say, O Messenger of Allah, there's one big rock, one big boulder. We can't break the boulder. Come and help us. The Messenger of Allah is over 50 years old at the time. 50 years old. There are many young Sahaba radiallahu anhum. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes with two stones tied to his stomach. Midwinter, famine going on. And he strikes the boulder and there's a huge spark. And he says, Allahu Akbar. And then he strikes again. There's a huge spark and another third breaks. And he says, Allahu Akbar. And then he strikes it the third time and there's another huge spark. And again he says, Allahu Akbar, and it breaks into small pieces. The Sahaba said, O Messenger of Allah, what was the Allahu Akbar about? What was that spark about? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when I struck it the first time, Allah showed me that a day will come that we will take the palaces of Yemen, which was south. When I struck it the second time, Allah showed me through the spark that a day would come that we would take the palaces of the Byzantines, of the Eastern Romans. And when I struck it the third time, Allah showed me through the spark that a day would come that we would take the white palace of the superpower of the day, the Persians. The Munafiqeen began to say, look at this man. He's promising them that they will become a superpower. And one of us is scared to go and relieve himself in the darkest moment, which Allah defines that they were so dark and so difficult for the Muslims that their hearts reach their throats. The Messenger of Allah promised them, and the Munafiqeen began to laugh. They said, look, we're going to become a superpower, and there's an enemy of 11,000 within 10 years. The Muslims became that superpower. Within 10 years. And today I'm here to speak about another prophecy of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was an amazing prophecy. You know why? Because it took place 800 years after the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. 800 years. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, as related by Imam Ahmad, لَا تُفْتَحَنَّ الْقُسْطُنْتَنِيَّةِ فَلَنِعْمَ الْأَمِيرَ أَمِيرُهَا وَنِعْمَ الْجَيْشِ ذَلِكَ الْجَيْشِ. The Messenger of Allah said, you will surely conquer Constantinople. Constantinople today is Istanbul. Its Amir will be the most wonderful and the best of Amirs. And its army will be the most wonderful and the best of armies. 800 years, subhanallah. Dalil that the Messenger of Allah was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. 800 years after he prophesied this, this was when Muhammad al-Fatih, rahimahullah, conquered Constantinople. But really, the real credit begins with Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was the man who was inspired by the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then he brought the dream of the Messenger of Allah to fruition. That dream, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was once in the house of Umm Haram, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam now falls asleep. He falls asleep. He wakes up after a while and he's smiling. And Umm Haram radiallahu anha says, O Messenger of Allah, what's making you smile? May my mother and father be sacrificed for you. Umm Haram, the Messenger of Allah said, I saw that a group of people from my ummah are going into jihad. And they're on these large ships, like kings sitting on thrones. So she said, O Messenger of Allah, make dua that I am from amongst them. He said, you will be from amongst them. Then he went to sleep again. And after a while, he wakes up and he's smiling again. And Umm Haram radiallahu anha asked him, O Messenger of Allah, what's making you smile? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I saw a group of my people going to jihad. They're sitting on these large ships like kings on thrones. She says, O Messenger of Allah, make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make me from amongst them. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you will be from the first ones. Come the time of Abu Bakr, nothing happens. Come the time of Umar, nothing happens. Come the time of Uthman radiallahu anhum. Muawiyah now says, Uthman, give me permission to start the naval expedition. So Uthman radiallahu anhu allows him. They go to Cyprus. They sail off to Cyprus. In this ship is no other than Umm Haram radiallahu anha with her husband, Ubadah ibn Samit radiallahu anhu. They reach Cyprus. Umm Haram is riding the horse. The horse is startled. Umm Haram falls off and she is martyred. Until today, the grave of Umm Haram is in Cyprus. Until today, the grave of Umm Haram radiallahu anhu bears testimony to the prophecy of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in the time of Muawiyah radiallahu anhum himself, Muawiyah now starts another expedition. And this expedition is to Constantinople. And every single person wanted to be in this expedition. You know why? Many Sahaba had become old. You know why? Because there were two possibilities of prophecy here. One was guaranteed and one was a possibility. The one which was a possibility is that you will surely one day conquer Constantinople. The Amir will be the best of Amirs and the army will be the best of Amirs. So this was possible if they conquered it. But there was another prophecy related by Imam Muslim in the Sahih that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Inna awwala jayshin min ummati yaghdhuna madinata Qaysin maghfuran lahum. That the first army from my ummah which attacks Constantinople, the city of the Caesar, Allah will forgive them all. And this is why every Sahabi wanted to be in this army. You had Abdullah ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Zubair, Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhum. But really the name that really stands out is Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhum. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu at this time was over 80 years old. Who was Abu Ayyub al-Ansari? Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu was the host of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam when he came to Medina. Everybody wanted the Messenger of Allah to stay in their home. And the Messenger of Allah said that this camel of mine is commanded by Allah, wherever it stops, that's where I will stay. And it went and it parked itself outside the house of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu. He had the honor of hosting the greatest of creation sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu would live on the top floor. The Messenger of Allah would live on the bottom floor. And Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu said, "Oh Messenger of Allah, I regard it as disrespectful to walk over your head. You move upstairs and I move downstairs." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Abu Ayyub, I'm a person who have many guests. If you're downstairs, they're going to inconvenience your family to reach me. You stay downstairs." Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu said, "No Messenger of Allah, I cannot live with the fact that I am walking over your head." 80 years old. They say to Abu Ayyub, "Oh Abu Ayyub, you are the eminent Sahabi of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You are the host of the Messenger of Allah. There's no need for you to go. You're 80 years old." He says the ayat in the Quran, "Infiru khifafan wa thiqalan," won't allow me to sit at home. Allah says, "Go in the path of your Lord. May you be heavy or may you be light. May you be young or may you be old. May you be well or may you be unwell." He said, "This verse in the Quran will not allow me to remain at home." Imagine this. From Medina all the way to Constantinople. No aeroplanes. No cruisers. No cars. You're over 80 years old. You're already radiallahu anhum wa radu an. You're already, Allah is pleased with you. And you will be pleased with your abode by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that's not enough. You still want to go in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He travels all the way from there to Constantinople. He reaches Constantinople. When he reaches Constantinople, the battle begins and he falls unwell. He becomes unwell. He withdraws from the battle. Yazid, who was the general of this army, when he heard that he was unwell, he went to visit him. And he said, "Sheikh, what can I do for you?" He said, "Give my salam to the army and tell them that they must fight with vigor. And when I die, make sure that you bury me in the furthest land of the enemies. So I can say to Allah, oh Allah, I went in your path living and I went in your path whilst I was dead." He passes away and they take him with a procession right to the outskirts of the walls of Constantinople. So Caesar's watching this. He sees this procession. So he sends a message to Yazid and he said, "What's this?" Yazid said that this is a companion of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and it was his desire to be buried as far as possible in the enemy lands. Caesar says, sends a message to Yazid. He says, "Obviously you're not as intelligent as your father." Because his father, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, was known to be very intelligent. He said, "When you leave, I will exhume his body and I will feed it to the dogs." So Yazid replied, he said, "I swear by the one that you disbelieve in, and I swear by the one due to whom he is buried here. If you do that, I will kill every Byzantine in our lands and I will destroy every church in our lands." It had such a big impact on Caesar that Caesar put permanent guards around the grave of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu. Western historians mention that when the Christians would have a drought, they would come to the grave of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari and the Christians would make dua for barakah. The first darbar, mazar, in the history of Islam was created by Christians. First one ever was Christian, created by the Christians. Constantinople. What is Constantinople? Istanbul today. Constantinople for 1,000 years was the most beautiful city in Christendom. There was nothing like it in the world. Napoleon once said, if the world was one country, its capital would have been Constantinople, Istanbul, because it bridges the East and the West. In 1559, when Queen Elizabeth the first, yeah guys, the one running now is the second one, yeah? It's two, she's not 500 years old. The first one, in 1559, she sent an organ to Muhammad III And when Thomas Dalum, who went to deliver the organ, he entered Constantinople, he says, it was like I entered into a different world. He said, I had never seen anything like it. Just from 1123 to 1453, which was the year that Muhammad Fateh lay siege to it, it had been sieged 23 times. The Muslims, since the time of the Sahaba until the time of Muhammad al-Fatih, had laid siege to it 11 times. In holiness, it was regarded as the second Jerusalem. There were only Jerusalem to the Christians was more holier than Constantinople. As far as the walls were concerned, it was regarded as the most impregnable city on the face of this earth. 12 miles of wall, 8 miles were water, 4 miles land. It was regarded as impossible to take. It was a Jeeb city, nothing like it. Let me move on to the man that I'm going to speak about today, Muhammad al-Fatih. Who does Muhammad al-Fatih come from? Muhammad al-Fatih come from the Ottomans. Who were the Ottomans? See, when the Mongols came into eastern Turkestan, 500,000 of the Turks migrated to West Turkestan. These were people who were homeless, penniless. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَنُرِيدُ أَن نَمُنَّ عَلَى الَّذِينَ اسْتُضْعِفُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ نَجْعَلَهُمْ أَئِمَّةً وَنَجْعَلَهُمْ وَارِثِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, نُرِيدُ أَن نَمُنَّ, we want to favor upon those people who are weak in the earth, who have been taken as weak in the earth. We want to make them the imams, and we want to make them the inheritors of the world. Wallahi, if there was any group of people who became inheritors of the earth, it was the Ottomans. Homeless, destitute, running away from the Mongols. Who were the Mongols? The Mongols were those people who decimated the Muslim world. There were two main caliphates when the Mongols came into the Muslim world. There were the Khwarizm and there were the Abbasid. They destroyed the Khwarizm, who were predominantly Shias, and then they came after the Abbasids. Just in 1258, they sacked Baghdad. Baghdad was the caliphate of the Muslims. You know how many people they killed in Baghdad? They killed nearly 1 million. The population of Baghdad was 2 million, the same population of Birmingham. They killed half of the population in Baghdad. And you know how they killed them? They didn't have machine guns. You waited for your turn, like a chicken in a poultry farm. Sometimes it would take weeks. The blood became red. Around the city, the blood became red. The rivers became red. Months it would take, sometimes for your turn. Weeks sometimes it would take for your turn to come. In 1258, nothing decimated the Muslim world like the Mongols. 1258 was the year that Baghdad was sacked. 1250 year was the year which Uthman, the leader of the Ottomans, was born. 1258. His father, Ortogal, Ortogru, whatever you call him. You know, there's so many variations. I was checking on the net. There's so many variations. Ortogal, Ortogru. You know, subhanAllah. You know, this is a jeeb. Half of you, mashallah, are here because of the barakah of TV. 10 years ago, people would never say, if you came to talk, no, I didn't come here because of TV. No, astaghfirullah, I don't watch TV. You see how things have changed. In 10 years period, Ortogal was the person who was the father Osman, who was the founder of the Ottomans. Let me just briefly mention Ortogal. Although there's 5 series on him, the interesting thing is there's only 5 pages of history on him. 5 seasons and 5 pages of history on him. But Ortogal was the man, when he migrated, he saw 2 armies fighting, the Khwarizms and the Seljuks, the Shias and the Sunnis. So what he did is that he took the side of the Sunnis, the Seljuks. Now, until then, the Ottomans didn't exist. They were small. The Seljuks were so impressed by Ortogal's military brilliance, they gave him a certain piece of land. Then, when the Seljuks would go out to fight, the Ortogal would always be at the forefront. They were known as the Muqaddamatul Jaysh, always at the forefront, because Ortogal was unparalleled on the battlefield. It was from him in 1258, on the same year that Baghdad was sacked, that he had a child called Usman. Usman is the founder of the Dawlatul Uthmaniyya and also known as the Ottomans. They say it started from a dream. That Usman had a dream that he's sleeping and the heart of a very pious man is transferred into his heart. And then from his stomach, a tree sprouts out. And the shade of this tree goes all over the world. He had the dream interpreted. They said that the dream is that your progeny will establish justice, where people will live under this justice and prosperity and peace. This is where Usman was known for his justice. I mean, there are many narrations where Usman would judge between a Muslim and a non-Muslim, and he would give judgment in the favor of a non-Muslim. And they would say, why do you do this? He said, because Allah commands us to fulfill the rights of other people. He was known. The Ottomans, let me briefly tell you who the Ottomans were. The Ottomans are the longest empire that the Muslim world has ever had. No other Muslim dynasty, no other Muslim empire, no other Muslim caliphate lasted as long as the Ottomans lasted. They ruled Iraq, they ruled Egypt, they ruled all of North Africa, all the way up to Tunisia. They ruled Sham. When I say Sham, that means all of the old Sham. The three harams, Makkah, Medina, and Al-Quds was under the Ottomans. They were unparalleled. Today we look at Turkey, subhanAllah, we say, where's this Islam? These were the flag bearers. When the Mamluks finished, when the Abbasids finished, when the Khwarizm finished, when the Muwahideen finished, there were only one group of people who defended this Ummah for centuries, and that was the Ottomans. Ajib, Allah says that we want to favor upon those who are taken weak in the earth, and we make them the a'immah, the imams, and we make them the waritheen, the inheritors of the earth. So let me now move on to Muhammad al-Fatih. Who was Muhammad al-Fatih, rahmatullah alayh? Muhammad al-Fatih, rahmatullah alayh, was the seventh sultan out of the Ottomans. His father was Murad Athani, Murad II. And his father was very, honestly, you know, whenever I've studied the lives of every single Muslim leader, maybe Nuruddin, Salahuddin, Yusuf bin Tashfin, Abu Bakr Lamtuni, Umar Mukhtar, anyone, wallahi, there's two characteristics I've seen in every single one. The first was tarbiyah. The parents were concerned about nurturing their child. They spent time in nurturing their child. They put an effort in nurturing their child. They were the fathers, not the TVs. They were the mothers, not the social media. They were the parents. Every single one, and this was no different. You know, they say about him that he was a small son of a sultan. He wouldn't listen to his teachers. And Murad Athani was so concerned that he said, find me a teacher who can discipline my child. So they found a man called Imam Qawrani. Imam Qawrani was Kurdish. He was known as the Imam Abu Hanifa of his time. He wrote books on the commentary of Bukhari and others. So when they brought him Imam Qawrani, he thought he was another teacher. Imam Qawrani said, I am your teacher and you will listen to me. And being the son of the Sultan, he laughed in the face of Imam Qawrani. Imam Qawrani was old style. He took out the stick and he gave him a good beating. So Imam Qawrani beat him. He gave him a good hiding. The son of the Sultan. They say before this, he could barely read the Quran. By the age of 8, Muhammad al-Fatih became a Hafidh al-Quran, the son of the Sultan. They say Imam Qurani instilled in him the love for reading and writing. Muhammad al-Fatih could speak up to 8 languages. Let me count the ones I remember: Arabic, Persian, Turkish, Serbian, Italian, according to some, Greek, Latin. Up to 8 languages he could speak. Subhanallah. We can't speak English. And our first, no, I am, in all honesty, I'm seriously saying, you know, our first revelation is Iqra. First revelation is Iqra. And we don't read. And then we'll come to these talks and we say, good talk, Muhammad al-Fatih, subhanallah, mashallah, subhanallah. And we'll walk out exactly the same. As parents, as children, we'll walk out exactly the same. We'll never do any tarbiyah of our children. As individuals, we'll walk out exactly the same. Illiterate, lowest in school, worst areas. We get inspired by these people. His main teacher was a man called Aq Shamsuddin. Who was Aq Shamsuddin? Subhanallah. Aq Shamsuddin was the man who instilled in him that he must one day conquer Constantinople. He was the one who took his horse into the sea because the Ottomans were here. They had reached here, and then across was where Constantinople was. So one day he took Muhammad al-Fatih and he took him by the shore. And then he took his horse into the water until the water reached the neck of the horse. And then he said, Muhammad al-Fatih, who was a young boy at the time, bring your horse into the water and until the water reached neck. And then he said to him, he said, oh my son, one day you will conquer Constantinople. La ilaha illallah. One person, wallahi, one person, positive direction. What one person as a teacher can do. He was the one who instilled in Muhammad al-Fatih the importance of taking Constantinople. His father, Murad al-Thani, he himself lay siege to Constantinople for 22 days. Muhammad al-Fatih would often hear his father making dua for the conquest of Constantinople. Making dua that his son would be the conqueror of Constantinople. Parents' dua. La ilaha illallah. Dalil, a parent's dua. There is no hijab. There is no veil between Allah and the dua of a parent. You know what kind of tarbiyah he got? You may regard it as old-fashioned. But Aq Shamsuddin, one day he was walking with Muhammad al-Fatih. Muhammad al-Fatih is quite young at the time. And he gives him a good beating. Years later, Muhammad al-Fatih said to his teacher, he said, why did you beat me for on that day? He said, because my son, you are going to be tomorrow a king. You are going to be the sultan. If you have never faced dhulam, if you have never seen oppression, when you oppress other people, you won't know how it feels. I did this so you know what dhulam feels like. See, tarbiyah. Second quality is that I've seen in every single one of them the love for ilm and the love for scholars. You show me one of these people who took ulama with contempt. Show me one great leader in Islamic history, because wallahi, I have never seen one. And the people that we take for contempt, the lowest of ilm is Islamic ilm in our eyes. The lowest of people are the Islamic scholars. You know how he regarded scholarship as? One of his employees beat a qadi. He beat a qadi because he didn't like the judgment that he gave. So Muhammad al-Fatih put a fatwa, although he wasn't a fully scholar, he put a fatwa that this person should be killed. So the ulama said, you can't kill him just for beating a qadi. He said, no, he beat him because this man was upholding the Sharia, and he beat him because he didn't like his verdict on the Sharia, so he belittled the Sharia. Therefore, by belittling the Sharia, he should be put to death. Eventually, they convinced him, you can't do this. So this young man came to him to apologize. Muhammad al-Fatih was a warrior, so he gave him a good beating. A lot of beatings going on. So he gave him a good beating. This young man became a qadi. And he would say, I became a qadi because of the beating of Muhammad al-Fatih. Because of the barakah of the beating of Muhammad al-Fatih. You know what? His father, let me talk about the tarbiyah of his father. His father made him the Amir at the age of 14. 14! He said, you are now the Sultan. The Christian, when they heard that his father made him, some scholars say that all of the kingdom, some say a portion of the kingdom. At the age of 14, he makes him the ruler. And he steps aside. The Christians, when they heard it, they're very happy. 14-year-old child, he won't be able to do anything. So they decide to attack his land. So he sends a message to his father and he says, oh, my father, you know, they are about to attack the lands. I need you to come back. And his father said, no, you are in charge. You deal with it. 14 years old. So he says to his father, he said, listen, if you're the Sultan, then it's your responsibility. And if I am the Sultan, then I command you to defend the lands. So then his father comes and takes the reign again. This was Muhammad al-Fatih. The year that his father passed away. Muhammad al-Fatih's father passes away. Who was his father? Murad al-Thani, the greatest agitator of the Europeans. He was the thorn in their side. When he passed away, they were happy. He's passed away. Francesco sent a letter to all the leaders of Europe saying that your greatest agitator has died. His successor is an inexperienced young boy, 21 years old. He said, it's time now to destroy the Ottomans. La ilaha illallah. His father passes away. You want to talk about tarbiyah? His father passes away. He's crying at the side of his bed. And his mother comes to him, who just lost her husband, just lost the king. Said, son, get up. We got things to do. Son, get up. We got the mission in our hands. When Europe rejoiced, the man was focused. He had his eyes on Constantinople. They were rejoicing and he was busy with the work. As Allah says, makaru wa makar Allah, wallahu khairul makirin. They plan and they plot and Allah plans. And Allah is the best of planners. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know what he did? Whilst they were rejoicing, this man bought the prophecy of the message of Allah 800 years from before to light. But not only that, look at this. The longest empire in Christendom is Byzantine, Eastern Europe. Well, I'll speak about it in a bit more detail later on. The longest, for 1100 years, the Byzantines ruled Christendom, Eastern Christendom. Who was the man who destroyed them? Muhammad al-Fatih. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about Byzantine. Alif, lamim, ghulibati Rum. The Romans are defeated. When Allah speaks about Romans, he's not speaking about Rome. He's not speaking about Western Rome. He's speaking about Byzantine. The Byzantine capital was Constantinople. When the Persians beat them, the mushrikeen were happy. Why? Because they did shirk. So the Muslims weren't happy because the Christians, and they believed in the book, and the Muslims believed in the book. So the mushrikeen began to taunt the Muslims. Oh, your brothers have lost. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, today the Romans have been defeated. The Byzantines have been defeated. A day will come that they will win. Yawma idhin yafrahul mu'minun. That day when they win, the believers will be happy. These very people, the Byzantines, ruled for 1100 years. The man who brought them to their knees was Muhammad al-Fatih rahmatullah alayh. Muhammad al-Fatih, man prepared. He had his eyes on the goal. 21 years old when he became the leader, 23 years old when he lay siege to Constantinople. And you know how he prepared? Meticulously. He made sure everything was prepared to the degree that he had a man called Urban. Urban was a Christian Hungarian. And he was a specialist in making cannons. So he said to Urban, I will pay you whatever you want. You are the best in your field. Make me a cannon. Can you make me a cannon which is unparalleled in the world? Urban said to him, I will make you a cannon which will destroy the walls of Babylon. You know how big this cannon was? A man could crawl in its barrel. You needed 60 oxes to pull it, 200 men this side, 200 men this side. 13 miles away, you could hear its blast. He raised the taxes where others lived within Muslim lands. He drew treaties with anybody who could impede his mission. The Hungarians, the Bulgarians, all of them he drew treaties with. And then he built what was known as the Bosphorus throat cutter. So basically, to get to Constantinople, you had to go through the Bosphorus. They already had one fort. On the other side, he built another fort. So nobody could get to Constantinople. And then they placed cannons. The narration, this is beautiful. The narrations mention that Muhammad al-Fatih built it with his own hands. He took off his top. He told all the princes, take off your tops. He told all the ulama, take off your tops and work. They work with their own hands. You know, this is the beauty of this deen. Where did he learn this? See, they say he was a hafiz al-Quran, and they also say that he was an expert in history. Muhammad al-Fatih was an expert in history. He studied history. He saw when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam built Masjid Nabawi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam carried the bricks until the narration mentioned that his back bent over, and the Sahaba said, "Oh Messenger of Allah, we'll carry for you." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "You carry that one. I will carry this one." And the narration mentioned that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam front and back was covered with dust. This is where these people learned from. This is where they learn. So he creates the buff. He creates this, and then so Caesar is watching all this. I want you to concentrate very carefully on this part. Caesar's watching all this. He's in Constantinople. He sees what's happening, and he knows that this army is getting ready. So he sends a message to the Pope, and he says to the Pope, "We need your help. All of Western Christendom is there. All of Europe is there. We need your help." The Pope said, on one condition, because Christianity was divided into two. You had Orthodox Christianity, which was the Byzantines, which ruled from Constantinople and in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam all the way to Sham. And then you had the rest of Christendom, which was Catholics. The problem was that each one of them were putting fatwas on the other. Each one of them regarded the other one as heretics. Each one of them regarded the other one as kafir. So the Pope said, we will help you on one condition, that all of you become Catholics. Caesar agreed. So now they come to the Sophia Hagia. Sophia Hagia, the largest church in Orthodox Christianity. They reach Sophia Hagia. They're there, the Pope's delegation is there. They're about to sign that all of Orthodoxy will convert to Catholicism. And then the people of Constantinople, they become outraged. The second in charge in that meeting stands up and he says, we would prefer the turbans of the Turks rather than the long hats of the Catholics. Listen to this statement. We would prefer the turbans of the Turks rather than the long hats of the Catholics, the Latins. So Catholicism, the Pope withdraws his help. You know, brothers, you know, this is the curse of disunity. I ask you today, you ask any Christian in the world, was that statement worth it? They will tell you, no, it wasn't worth it. We would prefer Catholicism any day to Islam. But we do exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. When you're in the mix, look at the Muslim world is burning. Wherever you see, Muslims are open game. We kill each other and then others kill us. We make our own blood light. Listen, I am not telling you to compromise on your theology. Keep your theology, mashallah. We Sunnis, we remain Sunnis. And we remain firm Sunnis. But this isn't the first time this has happened in history. Wallahi, I can tell you hundreds of times that this has happened. And we commit the same mistake again. And the same mistake again. When you gonna learn? Let others live and you live. Let others live and you live. Don't curse other people. Why? Because they will curse you. Don't hit other people. Why? Because they will hit you back. Don't shoot other people. Why? Because they will shoot you. And even if they shoot you, just let it go. Mature yourself. We would prefer the turban of the Turks to the long hats of the Latin. They lost Constantinople. You know, like you and I cry about losing Spain. Constantinople was far more precious to them than Spain is to us. 1453, they lost this. We lost 1492. We eventually lost Granada. Why? An amazing, wallahi, and I know I'm diversifying. I honestly almost kind of thought, today I'm not going to diversify. I'm going to stick to the topic, but I can't help it. Yeah, grow up, yaar. Grow up. Look at what your children are going through at school. You know, look at the challenges you are having at school. And what topics are you guys talking about? You don't know any, wallah, you guys don't know a vast majority. 99%, because I know all of you, I've been teaching for the last 20 years. The amount of knowledge you have about Islam is this much, and the amount of fatwas you give is, mashallah, this much. Nowhere else in life would you be brave enough besides the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can't live with each other. You recite the same kalima. You can't live with your neighbor. You're divided on the smallest things. Let me say this to you, and I'm going to finish on this topic. Listen. Look at those things which you have commonalities in rather than those things which you have differences in. And you will see that you have hundreds of things that you have commonality in. He prays the same Qibla to you, he faces the same way as you, he reads the same Surah Fatiha, reads the same Dua. Only thing you can see is where he places his hands. He must be different to me. He reads the same Quran as you, he does the same Hajj as you. And I'm not just saying you guys, I'm saying all the masajid. All the masajid. Some masajid worse than others. But we need to mature. Somebody needs to mature. If somebody else isn't maturing, we need to mature. We need to get this ummah together. So Muhammad al-Fatih now, he brings the cannons. Three cannons they have. It takes him 2 months to bring them to Constantinople and places. And then the battle starts. And they shoot the cannons. The cannons pulverize the walls of Constantinople. The narrations mention the women came out of their houses screaming because they had heard nothing like this. One Muslim historian, he says that when I heard the cannon, by Allah, it was like Israfil had blown the trumpet. And the Christian historians say, but worse than this was when the Muslims would say, Allahu Akbar. So that it would make a shiver run down your spine when they would say the takbir. And then you had the Muslims, they were climbing, they were trying to scale the walls. And the walls of Constantinople were very high. So what they would do is that they would shoot the arrows. And then they would pour hot water and sometimes oil over the Muslims. But they marvel at the bravery of the Turkish soldiers. Leonardo, who was a contemporary who was there, he says that the Muslims would come close, we would wipe, kill all of them. But the next batch would come. He said, sometimes they would make themselves a shooting gallery for us. He said, one of the Muslim fighters would come close to the wall, we would shoot him, we would die, and his comrade would come. And this is words, he says. His comrade would come closer to pick him up. And he says that he would place him over his shoulder like you throw a pig over your shoulder. And then he would run with him. He said, we would shoot both of them and they would fall. He said, then another one would come to pick them up. He said, sometimes to save one person, 10 would die. But they could not live with the shame of leaving one of their companions unburied. You know, the French traveler, Bretteredon, he says, he in 1430, he met the Turkish army. And this is what he says about the Turkish army. They are indifferent to where they sleep, and they usually lie on the ground. Their horses are good, cost little in food, gallop well, and for a long time. Their obedience to their superiors is boundless. When the signal is given, those who lead the march quietly march off, followed by the others with the same silence. 10,000 Turks on such an occasion will make less noise than 100 Christian men. I must own that in my various experiences, I have always found the Turks to be frank and loyal. And when was necessary to show courage, they never failed to show courage. You know, Muhammad al-Fatih, when he took his army, the narrations mentioned he went to one marketplace. He would often disguise himself. He went to one marketplace and the market owner said to him, I have enough to feed my children today. I've watched that market, that person over there. Nobody has come to his stall. You go to his stall. So Muhammad al-Fatih would go to his stall. He went to him. He bought something. He said, I have enough to feed my children today. Go to that stall. Muhammad al-Fatih said on that occasion, I realize now I have the people to conquer Constantinople. Allah. Now I have the people to conquer Constantinople. Well, why was it possible to have people like this? Because they had a leader like Muhammad al-Fatih. The narration mentioned Muhammad al-Fatih would always be at the forefront. He would always be at the forefront. He would be the man who would take his horse into the water. He was a man on many occasions who was injured. They say Muhammad al-Fatih would stay up all night, sketching, drawing. Danish Hilmi says, he's a Turkish historian, he said, since the day he became the Sultan, every single day of his life for 2 years, he studied the maps of Constantinople. When Khalil Basha, his wazir, came to his room, Khalil Basha saw him in a state. He said, what's wrong, Sultan? He said, by Allah, my side has not touched this bed. My side has not touched this bed. And he was amazing. He was a mastermind. He was motivated. They say that nobody knew what his next movement was. One of the qadis once asked him, he said, Sultan, what are we going to do next? He said, by Allah, if the hair on my body knew what I was going to do next, I would pluck it out and I would consign it to the fire. Allah. Nobody knew. One morning, you know, because he was a mastermind, one morning what happened was that they created a frame, because they were finding it very difficult to scale the walls. They created a frame which was higher than the walls. Three floors, each floor covered with skin, so they couldn't shoot their arrows or pour anything over them. By the end of the day, the Christian managed to burn it down. Muhammad al-Fatih said, no problem, tomorrow we will have another four. One of the Christian historians says, he says, it would have taken the entirety of Christendom an entire month to make something like that. And Muhammad al-Fatih did it in one night, and the next day he said, we're going to make another four. And if that wasn't enough, the tunnels. Muhammad al-Fatih rahimullah began now to dig the tunnels underneath. And they're digging the tunnels, and now the Christians in Constantinople, they hear about this. And the narrations mentioned, their own historians mentioned, that they were so scared that they felt that any time some Turk will jump out of the floor. You know what this reminds me of? You know what? This is our history. This is what Muslims were like once upon a time. They were innovative. They were dynamic. They were diverse. When did the Messenger of Allah say in the house of Umm Haram? He spoke about a navy. When did the Messenger of Allah? In his time, the Arabs had no navy. The Muslims had no navy. There was no naval expedition in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. None in the time of Abu Bakr, none in the time of Umar, in the time of Uthman. But the Prophet ﷺ gave the Muslims the vision. In the battle of Ahzab, when he said, dig the trench, then Salman al-Farsi came to the Messenger of Allah And he said, O Messenger of Allah, we the Persians, what we do is that we have a catapult. The Prophet ﷺ said, build a catapult. He said, O Messenger of Allah, we the Persians have a thing called the Baba, the tank of the time. The Messenger of Allah said, build the Baba. He said, oh, and then after the battle, the Prophet ﷺ sent two Sahaba to go to Syria to learn to make the most advanced the Baba. The most advanced the Baba. This was our history, that the Muslims were dynamic. And this is why we had people like Muhammad al-Fatih, rahimahullah. But you know, there were times, obviously, situation wasn't very good. Certain times, the Muslims found it very difficult. There was an occasion where the ships got through, and Muslims lost a lot of men. So then the Sultan wasn't even spared. So the leaders came to Muhammad al-Fatih and they said, Muhammad al-Fatih, Sultan, this is all your fault because you listened to your teacher, Aq Shamsuddin. And this is why we are having these losses. So Muhammad al-Fatih now sends a message to his teacher. He's there, he's in his camp, and he sends a message. He said, what do you say, Sheikh? What's your advice? He said, O Sultan, man plans and Allah plans, and Allah is the best of planners. The situation gets even worse. Then he goes himself, and the guard is standing in front of the tent, and he's telling the Sultan, even you can't go in. The Sheikh said, nobody can go in. Muhammad al-Fatih moved the guard out of the way. He went into the tent. He goes into the tent, he sees the Sheikh, Aq Shamsuddin, rahimahullah, he's in sajda. His turban has fallen off. His hair are on the floor. And for a very, very long time, he's in sajda. And Muhammad al-Fatih, then after a while, he raises his head and his eyes are flowing. And Muhammad al-Fatih walked out and he said, I swear by Allah, knowing that I have people like this in my ummah gives me greater pleasure even than the conquest of Constantinople. Because ummah are made by people. Because ummah are made by people. But the morale is down. So what does Muhammad al-Fatih do? Look at this. This is a leader. The morale, Muhammad al-Fatih now disguises himself and he goes into the Muslim ranks and he sees the state of the soldiers and then he takes off his disguise and then he gives a speech. He says, oh people, the morale is down. He says, oh people, don't you want to be from that army which the Messenger of Allah said is the best of armies? He said, don't you want to fulfill the prophecy of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And he inspires the army. And then, la ilaha illallah, he points to the grave of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu. And he says, you see the companion of the Messenger of Allah, over 80 years old, and he wanted to conquer Constantinople. And I say, look at the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Even from their graves, they inspire. The miracle of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, even from their graves, they inspire. So what is the state in the city, Constantinople? The state in the city is even worse. How? Well, they're being besieged. So then what they decide to do is to raise the morale. What they do is that they have this image or a portrait. Some of you may have seen it. It's called the Hodjetria. And it's Mary holding Jesus and pointing to him. You know, like nowadays you say, he's the man. So she's pointing to him that he is the savior of the world. It was regarded as the most holiest relic in Byzantine. They believe that Saint Luke actually drew it himself. And they believe that as long as they have this, that they would never ever be conquered. So what they do on the 25th of May, they put it on a cart. They want to take it to all the sides of the city to bless all the sides of the city. So they take it, and what happens is that it slips out of the hands of the carer and it falls on the floor. Now they're panic stricken. They try to carry it, but because they're panic stricken, it weighs like lead. Eventually they manage to carry it, but then a torrent comes, the rain comes, and the procession is cancelled. The next day, 26th of May, the Sophia Hagia is struck by light. This is a Christian historian mentioning this. Sophia Hagia their largest church in the whole of Christendom, is struck by lightning. And this kills their morale. Kills their morale. Now, Muhammad Fateh has one problem. Subhanallah. He's got his army on land, but he can't get his army on sea because you have 12 miles of wall. 8 miles is covered by water and 4 by land. So land he's got, but he can't get to the water. Why? Because there's a passage called the Golden Horn. And the Golden Horn has a chain when you enter it. So what the Christians would do is when one of their armies or their ships would come through, they would lower it. When the enemy army would come, they would pull it tight and it would rip through the hull of the ship. So none of the Muslim ships could get through. So then Muhammad al-Fateh pulls off one of the greatest moves ever done by any general. Muhammad al-Fateh, in the darkness of the night, he cradles 67 ships out of the water. He has logs which are lined with grease on them, animal fat. And it's not flat. Some places it is 200 feet high. The enemies are all around him. You know when Muhammad al-Fateh said, if the hair on my body knew what I was going to do next, I would consign it to the fire. This is what he meant. In one night, Muhammad al-Fateh rahimahullah brings 67 ships and over the darkness of night without under the nose of the enemies without them knowing, and he brings them over to the other side. The Christians define it. The Christians, they say that he surpassed Alexander the Great by doing this. Dokken says, this was a miracle that we never heard from before or never after. This was Muhammad al-Fateh. Can you imagine? The morale is already down in Constantinople. And now Muhammad al-Fateh has bought 67 ships. Now they surround them. Now they're not only covering 4 miles, they're covering 12 miles. They have to defend 12 miles. Then Muhammad al-Fateh says, he says to his army, he says, tomorrow you light 3 fires where you normally light 1 campfire. So they believe that we have reinforcements, and then they attack. The morale is already down and the city is about to fall. And then Muhammad al-Fateh sends a message to Caesar. And he says to Caesar, he says, oh Caesar, give us the city. We don't want any further bloodshed. So Caesar says, you know that cannot happen. And then Muhammad al-Fateh says his famous words. He says, either my grave or the throne. Either my grave or the throne. And then Muhammad al-Fateh says, he calls his army. He says, pray at night. La ilaha illallah. Help of Allah always comes. Listen, activism. You can't just sit in a masjid and expect Allah's help to come. And you can't just be an activist and without ibadah expect the help of Allah to come. If it was just ibadah, the Sahaba would have stayed in Makkah and Medina. But they didn't. But they were people of ibadah and they were people of activism. You bring both of these things together, then you get the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He told his people, say, spend the night in worship. And then he gave a speech. He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is close to giving us what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam promised 800 years ago. He said, when you enter the city, make sure you abide by the laws of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No women, no children, no non-combatants should be touched. And then you get the few nutty ones. And they said, he said, oh Sultan, but allow us, you know, deal with a few of them. Muhammad al-Fateh said, that contradicts the teachings of Islam. And then Muhammad, eventually 29 individuals or 30 individuals scale the wall. They erect the flag, each one of them is martyred, and the city falls. And Muhammad al-Fateh rahimahullah now enters the city. And Muhammad al-Fateh enters the city later on in the day. The narration mentioned that he was in total and utter humility. He was doing istighfar. He was asking for Jannah for those who had been martyred in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In front of him was his teacher, Aq Shamsuddin. Muhammad Fatih behind his teacher, Aq Shamsuddin. And his teacher, and then he reaches the center of the city. And Muhammad al-Fatih, he gathers his companions. 150,000 strong army this was. He's 23 years old at the time. And he gives the talk. Imagine this. La ilaha illallah. You're giving a talk. You're the Fatih. And you're saying, the message of Allah said, and he's not giving it in Birmingham, he's giving it on Constantinople the day the city fell. And he says, remember the words of the message of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you will surely conquer Constantinople. And you, the army, will be the most wonderful of armies. La ilaha illallah. And then he walks towards the Sophia Hagia. And when he walks towards the Sophia Hagia, some of the Christians, they come out, some of the Christian leadership, and they go on one knee, then they sit in front of him one knee. And Muhammad al-Fatih says, "Qumu istaqimu." He says, "Stand up. I am nothing besides Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih. Don't lower yourself for me." And then Muhammad al-Fatih, they go to the Hagia Sophia. And this was unparalleled. This never happens before. When you take a place, you massacre the people in it. He waited for them to finish their prayers. And then when the patriarch came, he gave them all aman. He gave them all aman. He said, go to your homes. You are all secure. And then that day, the Dhuhr Salah was in Sophia the Hagia. Now some say, oh, but why did Muhammad al-Fatih convert the church into a masjid? Muhammad al-Fatih is on record as saying that I prefer that next to every church there be, next to every masjid there's a church. So for the Christians they go to the church and for the Muslims they go to the masjids. But if you compare this what happened on the other side of the Mediterranean, which was Spain, every single masjid was turned into a church. Not one masjid was left. Not one. You know the Cordoba masjid? The Cordoba masjid, according to many historians, was the largest masjid in the world once upon a time. It was larger than the Haramain. Every single one, every single church was converted. Muhammad al-Fatih converted some churches, but the vast majority he left them to be. You know, what happened in Christendom? Europe erupted. The Pope actually gathered a special tax to fight the Turks. Frederick III of Germany began to cry. The other leaders all united on to fight the Muslims. But subhanAllah, they could not. Why? Because for the next 30 years, Muhammad al-Fatih kept them on their back foot. He opened the doors to conquer Europe. For the next 30 years, nobody could advance towards the Muslims. Muhammad al-Fatih closed the doors for the Europeans to come into the Middle East because Constantinople was the door. So now the Crusades had finished. But what he also did was that he opened the doors on the other side. Muhammad al-Fatih would say regarding Constantinople before conquering it, he would say, this city needs to be conquered because it is the center of evil and transgression. Why? Because this was the passage for them to attack the Muslims. So Muhammad al-Fatih, now imagine, you are the person who conquered Constantinople. You are the person that the prophecy of the message of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam bears witness to. If it was you and I, we said, game over now, done and dusted, nothing more to do. This wasn't Muhammad al-Fatih. He opened the door. So Muhammad al-Fatih, let me tell you the other places that Muhammad al-Fatih took. Serbia, 1459. So 1453, he takes Constantinople. Serbia, 1453. Morea, 1460. Black Sea, 1461. Wallachia, 1462. You know where Wallachia is? This is the place where you had Dracula. You all heard of Dracula? Dracula. There are only two real hunters of Dracula in real life. Dracula. Why was he known as Dracula? Because what he would do is that he would drink the blood, and he would also impale people. Impaling, you know what impaling is? Impaling is where you stick a person on a stake from his rear end, and na'udhu billah, it comes out of his mouth. He says, Dracula is on record saying in a letter, I killed 23,884 Muslims, Bulgarians and Turks, by cutting their heads off. And he said, those we burnt in their homes and those we didn't cut their heads off, we don't know, there were many more. When Muhammad al-Fatih went to Wallachia to fight Dracula, he saw 20,000 men, women and children impaled, Muslims. 20,000. In history, they say there was only two real Dracula hunters, Radu and Muhammad al-Fatih. You know who Radu was? Radu was the brother of Dracula. He was a Muslim. Muhammad al-Fatih in 1462, Muhammad al-Fatih was the one who destroyed Dracula. Bosnia, he took Bosnia in 1463, Karman in 1473, Albania in 1478, Italy, 1481. Muhammad al-Fatih reached Italy in 1481. The Pope was thinking about leaving Rome. That's how scared he was. He reaches, and he's still a part of the army. He reaches Rome. What happens is that when they reach Italy, and they are ready to attack Rome, and the Pope is thinking about running away, Muhammad al-Fatih rahimullah passes away. 1481. They say 1492 was when Spain fell. They say if Muhammad al-Fatih had lived a few years, Spain would have never fallen. 1481, he passed away. 1492 was when Spain passed away. You know, the momentum, listen to this. The momentum Muhammad al-Fatih created in fighting the Europeans lasted for 200 years. It took the Europeans 200 years to repel the momentum that Muhammad al-Fatih, rahmatullah alayh, created. You know, Abu Muhammad al-Fatih was known by the Muslims as Abu al-Khairat, the father of good. You know why he was known as the father of good? Because where he lived and wherever he conquered was a land of prosperity and hope and peace. He was the manifestation, the true manifestation of the dream of Usman. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Ya Zakariya, inna nubashiruka bi ghulamin. O Zakariya, alayhi salatu salam, we give you glad tidings of a son. His name will be Yahya, ismuhu Yahya. Can you imagine how happy Zakariya alayhi salatu wasalam must have been? That the angels came and gave him glad tidings at old age that he would have a son. Can you imagine when Yahya alayhi salatu wasalam grew up and they told him, oh Yahya, you know what? The angels came and they gave glad tidings that you will be born. By Allah, if they had the right to be happy that the angels gave them glad tidings about their coming, then Muhammad al-Fatih has far greater right. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَتُفْتَحَنَّ الْقُسْطُنْتَنِيَّةِ فَلَنِعْمَ الْأَمِيرَ مِيرُهَا وَنِعْمَ الْجَيْشَ ذَلِكَ الْجَيْشَ. That you will surely conquer Constantinople. And the best Amir will be its Amir, Muhammad al-Fatih rahimahullah. Wallahi, wallahi. If there was no other virtue for Muhammad al-Fatih besides this one I am going to mention, that we in this ummah have millions of conquerors throughout history. But when you say al-Fatih, the conqueror, only one man comes to mind. Nobody else other than Muhammad al-Fatih. We make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate the status of Muhammad al-Fatih. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create a million Muhammad al-Fatihs. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a fikr like Muhammad al-Fatih. I want to finish one thing and I want to mention one thing, which is thing. 800 years after the prophecy of the Messenger of Allah, the Muslims conquered Constantinople. 800 years, they never forgot. 11 times they lay siege to Constantinople. Why? Because they were people who held on to their history. When you forget your history, when you forget the importance of your lands, you will forget them. And this is why, brothers, it's only been 70 years, Palestine. Never forget Palestine. The day you forget Palestine, the day it's not fashionable for you to remember Palestine is the day that you will lose Palestine. And as long as you will remember Palestine and you will work towards it and you will ingrain it in your children, inshallah, one day Palestine will come back, inshallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate all you brothers and sisters who have attended. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala place this in your deeds of good on the day of judgment. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward the masjid committee who have allowed us, always gracefully allow us to have events here. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward all you brothers, especially for the brothers who live locally, because mashallah this masjid community always comes mashallah in hordes. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you, encourage us, inshallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us united in dunya and reunite us in Jannah. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.